Well, the parable of the Good Samaritan. If you only knew five Bible stories, I reckon this would be one of them. Adam and Eve, Noah, something about Moses, probably David and Goliath, and the parable of the Good Samaritan. And what's more, this is a story that people who aren't religious really like. It's a story that doesn't offend anyone because we think it tells us what we already assume to be true, and that is, if we show kindness to others, like the Samaritan in Jesus' parable, then we too can consider ourselves good, and God will reward us. And ultimately, many think that this is what Christianity is all about, that God wants us to be nice to each other. It's a safe story, because it doesn't have any of that awkward stuff about Jesus dying on the cross or talk of your sin or your need for salvation. But recently I've discovered that I think this is the least safe story that Jesus ever told. This year was the first time I ever put my mind to teaching and reading this parable carefully, and so it came as quite a surprise to me that the parable of the Good Samaritan doesn't mean what I thought it meant. Rather than being safe, I think this is one of the most unsettling stories that Jesus ever told. So I feel like this morning's sermon needs a warning label, like you get on those inflatable beach balls that say, warning, not a flotation device, you know, or your toaster that says, warning, do not make toast in the bath. Actually, I've never seen that warning label, but there should be one like that for obvious reasons. The parable of the Good Samaritan should come with this label, warning, careful reading of these verses will shock you. But it should also say, warning, careful reading of these verses will drive you right into the arms of Jesus. Because I'm convinced that this is what this episode is here to do, to knock the legs out from under us so that we fall into the arms of Jesus. And there's not a person in this room this morning who doesn't need to be caught by Jesus. So as we reconsider this parable, the aim isn't to be surprised for surprise's sake, but to let the sudden jolt propel you back to the mercy of God. So let me pray. Father, we pray now that as we come to your word afresh, that that's exactly what would happen, that you would soften our hearts and open our minds so that we can encounter you in your word and return to you with genuine, humble hearts. Amen. Well, the reason Jesus tells this parable, and we often forget this, is because someone came and asked Jesus a question. Luke tells us he was an expert in the law, not criminal law, mind you. He was a religious lawyer. He was a Jewish theologian, an expert in God's Old Testament law, and he asked a brilliant question. He said, "Teacher, Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What do I have to do to get to heaven?" That's the million-dollar question, isn't it? If you've never asked that question yourself, then you have yet to figure out what life is all about. But already there's a problem, because it wasn't just a question, was it? Have a look at verse 25 again. What does Luke call it? He says it was a test or a trap. He was setting Jesus up so that he could catch Jesus out. He didn't really respect Jesus at all, as it turns out. He was trying to trick Jesus into saying something that could then be used against him. There's a story from the life of Martin Luther, and it might be apocryphal, but knowing what we know about Martin Luther, I suspect it's probably true. The story goes that someone asked Martin Luther, what was God doing before he created the world? Kind of like one of those, aha, I've got you now questions. And Luther very promptly replied, he was busy making a hell for people asking stupid questions like that. That's a pretty blunt way to shut down a heckler, isn't it? Fortunately, God sent Jesus, not Martin Luther, to be the saviour of the world. Because even though that's the kind of answer that this teacher of the law deserved, it's not the answer that Jesus gave him. Jesus plays along, and in doing so, the expert in the law fell back into his very own trap. Jesus asks him, well, you're the expert. You tell me, what does the law say? And immediately the man blows his cover, because it becomes obvious that the whole thing was a setup. Because he already knows the answer to his own question. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind, and love your neighbour as yourself. And Jesus says, yes, two thumbs up, spot on. That's exactly right. Jesus himself uses the same formula when he was asked to summarise the commandments. So far, so good. But then we hit the snag. Because in verse 28, Jesus says, do this and you will live. Now just pause on that for a moment. How does Jesus' answer sit with you? Because this is where the wheels fell off for me. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbour as yourself. Do these things and you will live. Do this and you'll go to heaven. Now how does that sit with you? Because I'll be honest, on a first reading, I didn't like it one bit. And I'll tell you right why. Two reasons. Firstly, if you're a Christian, it sounds like the opposite of the gospel. Here we have an expert in the law, a man who thinks that by keeping the law, he can go to heaven. And Jesus seems to affirm his thinking in the answer. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, do this and you'll get eternal life. So what's Jesus saying here? If you do good things and you go to heaven? The second reason I choked on this verse was because I know what this week has been like for me. And don't get me wrong, I've had a pretty good week. But I didn't even get past Monday before I'd broken both of those commands. And that was a good week for me. If this is the way to get to heaven, then I'm in big trouble. Because these things are beyond me, no matter how hard I try. I mean, just look at verse 27 again. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Never a divided loyalty. With all your soul, which means you never have a part of yourself that secretly yearns for something else. And with all your strength, which means you never falter. With all your mind, which means you never stray, all the time. And love my neighbour in the same way. Now, if that's what it takes to get to heaven, then I'm going to hell. And so are you. And so is the expert in the law, but he's not giving up. He gets full points for perseverance. Check verse 29. The expert wanted to justify himself. So he asks Jesus, look, who is my neighbour, technically? Now, what's going on here? Well, you only need to justify yourself if you've fallen short and you haven't made the grade. To justify yourself is a way to excuse the gap between who you should be before God and who you actually are before God. Now, the expert perfectly summarises God's law, but what he didn't expect is that Jesus would call his bluff and say, okay, you want to get eternal life by doing all of the works of God's law, by keeping all the rules, then off you go. Let me see you keep every one of God's rules. Now, can you see what Jesus is doing here? To an expert in the law, a legalist, he says, if you want to get to heaven by doing the law, then you have to do all of it, all the time, perfectly. Do that, and you will be deserving of eternal life. And then there's an awkward silence, and the tumbleweed blows by, and someone does one of those polite little golf coughs in the crowd. Because I suspect it began to dawn on this expert what is probably dawning on you right now. If this is what it takes to get into heaven, he's never getting in. So how is he possibly going to get eternal life? And the answer is, for someone like him, for someone like me, for someone like you, the only way it's possible for us to keep God's law is to shrink God's law. I mean, you've got to find some way to make it smaller, to make it manageable. Heck, just to make it possible so that you can justify yourself before God. And so that's what he tries to do. Look, obviously, I can't love everyone like this. So can we redefine neighbour so I can love those people? And in this way, at least I can keep the letter of the law, even if I've got no chance of keeping the spirit of the law. So this expert has a lot more in common with us than we would like to imagine. Because we've all done this, haven't we? I can love my neighbour as long as my neighbour doesn't include my enemy, as long as my neighbour doesn't include the poor, as long as it doesn't include the criminals or my boss or the bully at my kid's school or the taxi drivers or the Guptas. Then I'm fine. And this is where the parable comes in. Jesus says, let me tell you a story. But in telling the story, Jesus moves the goalposts. Because the expert in the law wanted to know who is my neighbour so that he could shrink love and make it easier. Now look at verse 36. Jesus instead tells a story to show what it takes to be a neighbour that loves to the full extent that God's law requires. The expert asked, who do I have to love? And Jesus answered, this is how you must love if you're going to keep the law and justify yourself. Now, the parable isn't that complicated. We know it well. A man is mugged, robbed, and beaten to within an inch of his life. And when a Jewish priest sees the poor guy, he gives him a wide berth. The Levite does the same thing. These two characters represent the Jewish clergy. It's kind of like having Kim and Denzel walk down the road. Both the priest and the Levite had jobs at the temple. We're not told why they left the man to die, but I bet they were doing the same thing in their heads as the expert in the law was doing in his head as he was having this conversation with Jesus. They were trying to justify themselves. Look, I can't stop to help because then I'd be late to offer the sacrifices at the temple and everyone's depending on me. Or, look, I can't stop to help because if this guy really does turn out to be dead and I touch him, then I become ceremonially unclean and I'm not even allowed into the temple. Or maybe they thought, look, this just isn't my problem. I didn't attack this man. I mean, this is terrible what's happened to him, but it's not my responsibility. Well, whatever the reason, they didn't even come close to loving their neighbour the way that God's law required. They had failed God's law. And these are the professional religious guys. But then along comes a Samaritan. Now, the Samaritans were the redneck, heretic half-cousins of the Jews. They hated the Jews, but that was fine because the Jews hated them in return. It was a wonderful arrangement. And yet, it's the outcast Samaritan who actually keeps God's law of love your neighbour as yourself. Now, let's look at how he does it. Have a look at verse 33. Firstly, he took pity on the man. So this wasn't just duty. This was genuine, from the heart. Now, immediately that tells us something. You can't obey God's law simply by keeping the letter of the law. It's got to be a real thing in your heart. You've got to want to do it. Then he does the oil and the wine. That was like the first aid kit of the day. And then he put the man on his donkey, which means he had to walk. And then he paid for a room at the inn at his own expense, and then he cared for the man himself. The next day he paid in advance for the room and for the care of the innkeeper, since he had to move on. But then he says, whatever else it costs you, spare no expense. When I come back, I'll cover it. Now that's giving the innkeeper a blank check. So he gave his heart, he gave his time, he gave his transport, he gave his resources, he gave his tenderness, and he basically gives this guy his ATM card with the PIN number. I mean, this is absurd, reckless love with no boundaries. And in verse 36, Jesus says, this story is what it means to love your neighbour as the law requires. So if you want to justify yourself before God, that's fine, but this is what it takes. So Jesus says, go do this. Now, you know what I think? I think this story sucks. Because there is no way that I can do this to everyone all the time. I can't even do this to some of the people some of the time. This parable tells me that to love my neighbour to the full extent of the law is beyond me. Now, be honest. Could you do what the Samaritan did? Would you do what the Samaritan did? Do you do what the Samaritan did? Every time a homeless person comes up to your window at the traffic lights, do you let them hop in, drive them home, give them a shower, give them clean clothes, feed them, open a bank account for them, and then get them a job? Now, don't get me wrong, that would be amazing. And if everyone in Cape Town did that, I'm guessing our city would be a very different place. But this is not a parable about social justice. This is not a parable about the poor. As it turns out, Luke's gospel is full of teaching about the poor. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus says, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus says, your father has been pleased to give you the kingdom, so sell your possessions and give to the poor. And in Luke chapter 19, when Zacchaeus turns from his sin to follow Jesus, he gives half of what he has away and he repays anyone he's ripped off four times over. So don't worry, care of the poor is still very much a big theme in Luke's gospel. It's just that it's not what this parable's about. Jesus told this parable in response to a legalist asking the question, how do I get to heaven? And so this parable isn't so much about care for the poor as it shows us what is required if you want to keep the law in practice. If you want to be the sort of person who keeps the law enough to get to heaven, then this is what you must do. And I don't know anyone like this. That's why I said at the start that this passage needs a warning label. Because perhaps like me, you thought the parable of the Good Samaritan was about being nice to other people. Now, it's nice to be nice to other people, but I think there's more going on here than that. Reading it more carefully, it turns out Jesus is talking to a legalist, someone who thinks that if he merely keeps God's law, then God will reward him. So Jesus says, fine, if that's what you think, then just try it. Try it just for one day. And you'll discover not that the law is bad, but that the law is good. But that's the problem. The law is too good. The law shows us what God is like, perfect, and what his standards are like, also perfect. I don't know if you noticed, but the expert in the law says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Did you pick up the problem there? You don't do anything to get an inheritance, do you? An inheritance is given and received based on your relationship with the person who writes you in their will. It's not based on your performance. It's based on their love and generosity. So from the get-go, Jesus saw that this so-called expert was trying to earn eternal life, even though you can only receive eternal life as a gift. He also saw that this man wasn't listening. He wasn't teachable, because remember, this question is actually a trap. So Jesus says, fine, if I can't teach you, perhaps I can humble you. What must you do, verse 28? Well, do all the law perfectly and you'll get to heaven. You want me to shrink the law for you so that you can justify yourself? Forget that, says Jesus. I'm going to make it as big as possible. So here's a story to show you how to love to the full extent of the law. You still think you can be that guy? Fine, go do likewise. But when you realize it's impossible, come back and see me. Jesus says, go and do likewise, not because this is the way to get to heaven, because he wants the man to see how impossible this really is. Jesus didn't use the parable of the Good Samaritan to teach you to go and do your moral duty. He told it so that you would see your moral bankruptcy. It's not there to tell you to be good. It's there so that you will realize that you can't possibly be good enough. As one commentator put it, the parable of the Good Samaritan is Jesus' demolition blow on the moral self-righteousness of those who want to justify themselves. Now, I said that I don't know of anyone who loves like the Samaritan in this story loves, but that's not entirely true. I have met one person who loves like this. I met him when I was 10. Someone who loved that much, that fully, that sacrificially, that willingly, that completely. You see, when you read the parable of the Good Samaritan, you're not meant to see yourself in the shoes of the Samaritan. You're meant to see Jesus. Jesus is the only one who could perfectly keep the law of God. And he not only came to help people in their pain and distress, he came to take their pain and distress. I mean, Jesus goes beyond even what the Samaritan did, because he steps in front of the robbers and he takes the blows himself. The false accusations, the rejection, the beatings, the nails, the cross. It turns out that Jesus is your Good Samaritan. He turned that character from fiction into fact. You see, Jesus tells this parable as part of a far bigger story. It starts in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, where Jesus, we're told, resolutely set his face for Jerusalem. And he set out on that journey to die on the cross precisely because you can't love God or your neighbour perfectly the way that God's law requires. You can't love them with all your heart, mind, soul and strength. That's why I said at the start, this episode is designed to knock the legs out from under us so that we fall back into the arms of Jesus. And you might say, well, fair enough, I've had my legs knocked out a little from under me this morning. I'm in free fall right now. But how in the world does Jesus catch me? And ironically, the answer comes on the lips of the expert in the law himself, although he can't see it. It's right there in verse 37 at the very end. The only one who truly loved was the one who showed mercy. The expert in the law didn't need a checklist of laws to keep. He needed mercy. He was the beaten up traveller on the road, lying there half dead, just as you and I are. When you're spiritually dead because you've been trying to justify yourself, you can't do anything to save yourself. So what do you need when your legs have been taken out from under you like that? Where do you turn? You need someone to show you mercy. So I don't know, are you a good person? Are you a moral person? Someone who tries to keep the rules? If so, you probably think that you deserve a pat on the back. But Jesus says, no, you don't need congratulations. What you need is mercy. You need to be saved from your good deeds, just as much as the rebel needs to be saved from their bad deeds. You need someone who is deeply moved in their heart. Verse 33, you need someone to take pity on you. And you need them to do for you what you can't do for yourself. To bind up your wounds. To pick you up and carry you. To pay an exorbitant price. To give up their life in order to bring you back to life. This parable isn't so much saying that you need to show mercy. The lesson is that you need to receive mercy. Have you been trying to justify yourself this week? Obviously, I'm speaking to Christians now just as much to those who aren't. Do you know in your gut that you've fallen short, but you've been trying to justify yourself before God anyway? I do it all the time. I do it by trying to preach better sermons. I do it by trying to train more people, by running a better church, by being a better husband, by being a better father. So how do you try and do it? By being a good parent and a spouse? By being a good boss? By being a good Bible study leader? A good son or daughter? By being a good Samaritan? Well, how's that working out for you? Stinks, doesn't it? Are not your best efforts just filthy rags? So let God's word convict and humble you this morning, because Jesus is standing in front of you right now, just like he was for the expert in the law. He is here. So stop trying to justify yourself and ask him, who is rich in mercy, to justify you instead. Let's pray. Father, in many ways, this is a hard word, hard for our pride and our stubborn sense of self-sufficiency. But it's a good word because it's a word that brings your mercy. Lord, we pray this week that we would look to Jesus to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And we ask it in his name. Amen.